So anyway, notice there at the end of verse 5 that the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, what makes a day? What is a day by definition? 24 hours. And how is it measured, though? 24 hours is the length that what? It takes for the earth to make a revolution. All right? So the evening and the morning were the first day. And so he said there was a revolution. So at the end of the first day, the earth is spinning on its axis relative to some point out here where the light is. And what is night? Night is when the backside of the earth is away from the sun. Okay? This is not hard. You don't have to be a physicist or an astronomer to understand this stuff. Okay? So evening, morning were the first day. So there was a 24-hour cycle. Now, so that's the first thing. So the language of Genesis 1, so, well, that's poetic. Well, okay, let's just see if it is. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. I say it could be poetic, but does a day mean a day in poetry? Oftentimes it does. See, it doesn't change the definition of the word. But over in Acts chapter 20, all right, the giving of the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. How many days? 6 days. Six what? Six 24-hour periods. Six morning and evenings. Or evening and morning as far as the Jews are concerned. That's how they count their day. So evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But the seventh day, which day is that? That's the seventh one in that cycle. That's a week. So the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, and thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, did Moses think that they were fictional days, long epochs of time? No. 6 24-hour days. So when Moses gives the institution of the Sabbath day, he gives the institution of the Sabbath day based on a 24-hour day. Now, I have never understood why people have a hard time with this. Because if you can believe God created the heavens and the earth, and you believe he can... I've often said, why did it take God 6 days in the first place? You know, if we're talking about God who transcends and has all power, couldn't he just spoken the whole thing into existence? Certainly he could have. So the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is to do the very thing that I suggested to you the last time we looked at this, and that is the evening and the morning were the first day. God saw that it was good. And then the second day he didn't say that. Then the third day it was good, and the fourth day it was good, and the fifth day it was good. Because you see, the first day light, well, that, and the earth had to have a place to live, so that's good. But the second day it's not ready yet. The third day, he separates dry land and water and so forth. So it's good. Fourth day's good. Fifth day's good. And then after he makes woman, it's very good. And so the whole point is he's building up to that climax of the putting us, mankind, at the center of this creation account. Because that's what it's about. So there's your 24-hour day. Now, I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 4 now. Years ago, when I was living here the first time, that's when it was. So that was before your time, Lance. That was BL, before Lance. I was a student up at Southern Arkansas University, and I was trying to finish my degree. I'd been working on it forever. I tell people I've been in and out of more institutions than most prisoners. But anyway, I was up to the last semester, and I got a call from the registrar, and she says, Mr. Asher, we've made a mistake on your graduation requirements. We were reviewing your file for getting you ready for graduation, and we found out that you're short 6 hours of literature. I said, what? As many literature courses as I've... She said, well, I know, but they didn't transfer some of them, and so you're going to have to take 6 hours of literature. And that's two more semesters. And I was already enrolled in my other classes, and I said, there's no exception. She said, no. She says, you can go talk to the dean, but he's not going to let you out of it. So I went to see Dr. Ford, and he said, here's the deal I'll make with you, because, I mean, I was 30 years old. And he says, here's the deal I'll make with you. I'll let you take the CLEP test. There was one CLEP test left. He says, I'll let you take the CLEP test, and you can CLEP out. If you CLEP out, I'll let you drop the literature course, and I'll give you credit, and I'll let you graduate on time. I said, Dr. Ford, it's going to happen. Just get my seat ready. So I went into this literature course, and there's a woman teaching it. And it was world literature, and she started with the book of Genesis. I don't think I've ever met anybody since who knew less about the Bible than she did. But her whole point was to ridicule and destroy people's faith. And so here's a room full of, as Limbaugh used to say, skulls full of mush, young 18, 19-year-old kids who didn't know anything about the Bible either. And she's up there ridiculing, going on. And we're going through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and she says, says here you have two conflicting accounts of the creation. And I said, I raised my hand. I said, what do you mean two conflicting? She says, well, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 through that section there says contradicts what happens in chapter 1. I said, no, ma'am, that's not the case. So I'm going to have to pass the CLEP test now. I said, no, ma'am, that is not the case. I said, chapter divisions are arbitrary and they're added by the compilers of scripture. I said, there is no chapter break in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 is the end of chapter 1. So I want you to remember that. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. So we're not continuing here with a contradiction. We're getting a second perspective on the creation. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he'd made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified, which is what we just read over in Exodus chapter 20. That should have been the end of chapter 1 right there if you were making chapter divisions based on arrangement and continuity. So chapter 2 should start at verse 4 with an entirely different narrative from a different perspective. And in the book of Genesis, 10 times you have the phrase, these are the generations of. And here, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then you're going to have the generations of Adam. Then you're going to have the generations of Abraham, so forth. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So here you have chapter 1 starting over again from a different perspective. In chapter 1, it's from the perspective of the successive days of creation, climaxing in man. In chapter 2, he picks up in the middle of the account. He says, notice here verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So we're right there at the end of the third day, because the grass gets placed and so forth, and on the fourth and fifth days. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So the point is there was no man on the earth. So we're up to the creation of days 4 and 5 when he had said it's good, but it's not very good yet. And so in verse 7, the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground. That's day 6. So this is not giving you a day by day account. This is giving you an account from the perspective of God creating man and leading up to verse 17, which is setting us up for the transgression in chapter 3. All right? So the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He doesn't even record the creation of Eve. This is mankind. It says, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, When did he do that? I don't know exactly in the order that he did that. A garden is not something that just... A garden is ordered. And so God planted a garden. Whether he did it on the fourth or fifth days, or he did it on the day that he made the man, doesn't matter. He said he planted a garden. He didn't say he created a garden. And he put the man there whom he formed out of the ground. And the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight for good food, for the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is just a description of how man got into the garden. It is not a contradicting account. It takes some of the facts from the first narrative, adds to them some additional knowledge in this second narrative, but there's clearly a break between these two accounts at verse 4 with the phrase which is repeated throughout the book of Genesis, these are the generations of. So there's no contradiction here. Nothing at all to suggest a contradiction. Okay, now another thing I want us to see among these significant events, which is listed on your chart, is the first sacrifice. Turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 first. Okay. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, this statement is made. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. All right. According to Romans 10:17, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if Abel did anything by faith, he necessarily did it in harmony with a revelation. That's what it means. You turn over here to chapter 12, and notice there, verse 24, we are come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All right. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. All right. He's talking about Abel. He's talking about the blood of Abel. He's not talking about the fact that Cain killed him. The blood of Cain is not analogous to the blood of Jesus. Jesus is a sacrifice. The blood of Jesus is atonement. What did Abel do by faith that is analogous to that? He offered an animal sacrifice. Now notice there in verse 25, and I touch on this in my sermon this morning, but I want to make an argument on it here in the class. Refuse not him that speaketh. All right, that's one word in the Greek which means to talk, to speak, to say words. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. That's a different word. That's the word for oracle. All right? It's the same word that's used over in Matthew chapter 2 when it says of the wise men and also of Joseph being warned of God in a dream. All right. What did they receive? An oracle, a revelation. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 by faith being warned of God. What did Noah receive? He received a revelation. Someone said, how do you know Noah received a revelation? 1 Peter 3, chapter 3. Notice there, it says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. I will get on that on our Sunday night series. So I'm not going to deal with that, but he's talking about the revelation that was given to Noah that he preached during the 120 years. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was an inspired preacher. He was a prophet. Jesus was quickened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by which also that Holy Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, talking about the antediluvians, the 120 years, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So my point is that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. And what Abel did in Genesis chapter 4, he did as a matter of obedience to a revelation from God. And if you don't understand that in Genesis chapter 4, you're never going to make any sense out of what happens there. You're not going to understand why God rejected what Cain brought. And getting to these things that we were talking about a little earlier, this is the problem that a lot of these preachers are having today who are preaching a lot of this junk about, well, you don't have to obey God. There's no such thing as command example, necessary inference. Let me tell you something. That's in the very beginning of this book we call the Bible. That's exemplified. And justification by faith is always a result of our having obeyed the commands of God with respect to what He says that we have received by faith. So Abel, by faith, he believed God. What had God said? God had said, offer an animal sacrifice. How do I know that? Because it's by faith. And what he did was by faith. That's a necessary inference. You can't get around that. So when you look at Genesis chapter 4, Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Someone says, well, Cain just had a bad attitude. Where does it say Cain had a bad attitude in Genesis chapter 4? He had respect unto Abel's sacrifice. He did not have respect unto Cain's sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's by faith. In 1 John chapter 3, it specifically says that Cain's works were evil. Why were they evil? Verse 6 of Genesis 4. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Why are you angry? What are you upset about, Cain? If thou doest well. What does that mean? If you obey. If you'll repent and obey, shalt thou not be accepted? Now, someone said, well, that sounds like a bad attitude to me. Well, if you're talking about rebellion, okay, rebellion is disobedience. There's the point. Cain was in disobedience. And that's why John says his deeds were evil. Now, I'm going to say something here. This is the kind of teaching and preaching I've been hearing all my life. And if anybody's got a problem with that, then they need to come to me. And if anybody thinks this isn't the grace of God, they need to speak up. Because that is exactly what this is. If you will do well, thou shalt be accepted. That sounds like grace to me. God's giving Cain a favor. He's not saying he's going to earn anything. Because in the first place, what was the sacrifice for? The sacrifice was for sin. If it's analogous to Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 12, it has to be an atonement. See, that's why this is important. This is the first record of animal sacrifice establishing the pattern of blood-bought atonement. And so here's Abel offering a sacrifice out of faith in harmony with the will of God to obtain atonement. And so both of them are sinners. There's nothing they can do to earn it. They're in the same boat that Adam and Eve were when they were cast out of the garden. And so here's an opportunity to be accepted of God by grace through faith. And that faith, by definition, is doing well. Do what I tell you to do. Accept what I'm revealing to you. Understand what this is that is necessary. And you will be accepted. But now notice, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And that, if you have an American Standard Version or if you have a Dixon Bible like I do, you can't get these anymore. But it puts the American Standard Version in brackets sometimes where it's significantly different. And in the American Standard Version, it says coucheth. Now, that's not talking about sitting on the, laying on the couch in front of the television, vegetating. Coucheth, that's a word used for animals, particularly predators. And what does a lion do? A lion coucheth. He sets himself to pounce. And that's what he's saying here. If you will not repent and do the first works, do what I ask you to do, and in faith offer this sacrifice for atonement, then here's the result. Sin is going to get you. Sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And the American Standard Version puts that as a question. But do thou rule over it? His desire is for you, but are you going to have dominion or rule over it? How does one have dominion or rule over sin? Through the obedience of faith. Now this is in the very first chapters of the book of Genesis. This is the start of the redemptive story. And justification by grace through faith is on every page of this book. But to say that I don't have to do what God says do in order to be saved is contrary to salvation by grace through faith. So, Cain did not repent. He talked with his brother, and it came to pass that they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And I don't know if it was a rock, if it was a stick, if it was his bare hands. Oh, I see these little memes going around, you know, about rocks and sticks. And so we ought to outlaw rocks and sticks because men kill men. That's the point. Cain killed his brother. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And so he just continues in his rebellion and his sin against God. All right, now then, let's talk about this flood in the remaining time that we have. And I'm going to preach this week on Noah about his character, and then next week I'm going to preach a lesson on Bible authority based on Noah, but I want us to look at a couple things. Let me point this out to you. In chapter 5 of Genesis, let me show you how to do this. So verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. All right, so he lived 130 years. So I do this, you don't have to do it, but I wrote 130 in the margin. And then I went through that whole chapter on each of these individuals. And the point here of talking about these sons that were born is to establish the chronology. And so you 130, then Enosh is 105, and then Enos is 90, and so on and so forth. And you get all the way down there to Lamech, and he's 182, and then Noah is 500. Well, when you add all of that up, those after they begat, okay, because it says he begat sons and daughters and lived to be a certain age. You don't want to add those up. You want to add up the periods between the firstborn sons. So anyway, that's 1,556 years at the end of chapter 5. 1,556 years. So that's how long it was from the creation until Noah in his 500th year. Now, Noah preached 120 years, but Noah went into the ark in his 600th year. So, Noah started preaching when it says he lived 500 years and begat. Noah had already been preaching 20 years when he begat Japheth. It says Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's a case of the order being based upon their importance in the narrative. Shem is the one to whom the blessing goes. Ham is the one who's going to be central in the curse in chapter 9. And Japheth in chapter 10 is specifically said to have been Japheth, the elder. So the firstborn son of Noah is Japheth. Though it doesn't say that here in verse 32, it does in chapter 10. So, from the time that Noah started to preach, that was 480 years old. He preached 20 years. If we take the 120 to be the period of time that when God says, my spirit will not strive with man, but his days shall be 120 years. That's what I understand that to mean. So 120 years is the period that the antediluvians had to listen to the preaching of Noah. That was 20 years before his firstborn son was born. So what I'm wanting you to see is Noah was a preacher of righteousness when his kids came on the scene. And so can you imagine being a little boy growing up and here your dad's out in the front yard building this incredible boat and all the kids in the neighborhood are making fun of your dad because he's building a boat on dry land because he thinks it's going to flood. And what in the world is a flood? It's not that they hadn't seen rain. I don't know if they had or not, but Genesis 2:5 does not preclude rain because that's talking about before there was a man on the earth to till the ground, see? So that'd be days 1 through 5 of the creation. So perhaps it was raining, but I do know this, there hadn't been any universal flood. And that's the whole point. And so here they are growing up. Their daddy's out in the front yard building a boat. Every once in a while he stops and stands on a stump. I'm paraphrasing in general. He stops and preaches to the people who are watching. What's he preach about? Righteousness. Well, so that goes on for 120 years. And then they all come into the ark. And those boys had not had any children yet. All right. So it's Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Total of 8 that come into the ark. Now, let's jump down there in chapter 7. And of course, at the end of chapter 6, verse 14. So make you an ark of gopher wood. I do not know what gopher wood is. Nobody does. That's why it says gopher wood. It may be cypress or something like that. I grew up in the swampy part of Arkansas, so I know about cypress trees. That was the big timber product in our area long before pine trees. And, man, those things last forever. The first place I ever preached was Humphrey, Arkansas. The building is now over 100 years old, and it was made out of cypress logs. And it'll be there probably long after I'm gone or until the next fire. And even then, it'll have to be a real Jim Dandy of a fire to burn it down. But that may be what it is. A lot of boats been built in Arkansas out of cypress. It may be some kind of laminated wood that's been proposed, or maybe some kind of wood that would be related to this idea of pitch. But I don't think that's the case. The pitch would have been used like caulking. But anyway, make an ark of gopher wood, pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of the ark 50 cubits, and the height of the ark 30 cubits. Now, based on the shorter cubit, which is somewhere between 17 and a half and 18 inches, and so I round up to 18. That ark is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. If it is the long cubit, which is generally preferred by some, and there's evidence the Egyptian cubit is over 21 inches long. There are actually archaeological finds from the pyramids that have found these measuring rods, just like we have a standard over in Paris, France, of what a meter is and so on and so forth, made out of alloy and so forth. This is a wooden rod that's supposed to be the measure of a cubit, which was the distance from the top of the middle finger to the elbow of the Pharaoh. But based on the long cubit, the ark would have been 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall. Now, and that those dimensions would have encompassed this gopher wood ark with one window, one door, and three stories, lower, second, and third stories. The proportions of that ark, that boat, are very similar to any modern cargo vessel. And most of them are basically rectangular. They have a shallow draft. There is some curvature at the front on almost all of them. Some are stubby at the back. Others are curved at the back. I spent some time yesterday looking at cargo vessels. You might do that, look at those pictures of modern cargo vessels, and then look at the pictures of the Ark up in Cincinnati, and they look just the same as far as their proportions and general design is concerned. It's basically just a big barge. The volume of the Ark, because there's always the question, how in the world could he get that many animals on the Ark? There are over 30,000 species of living things according to modern taxonomy. Species. That doesn't include the ones we don't know. All right? Now, of those 34,000, 98% of those live in the water and would not be included in what Noah was commanded to bring. That leaves on the generous high side about 16,000 species. But a species is narrower than a kind. So he was told to bring kinds of animals. So a donkey and a zebra and some of those kinds of animals would only require one of those be brought, because they will cross with one another and may have brought one of one and one of another for a sufficient gene pool. And then those animals, so of those animals, he was told to bring seven. Literally, the Hebrew says seven of unclean. That may mean 14. And so that's where I'm coming up with this 16,000 animals to be on the ark. If you give the biggest number, you take 14 instead of 7 of the unclean, and then you provide for 14 instead of 7 for the clean, and then 2 of every unclean, all right? You could have as many as 16,000 animals if you were using broader taxonomy than kinds. In other words, a dog, okay? Dog would be a wolf, that'd be a coyote, that'd be any canine. And then since the flood, how many different kinds of dogs do we have? I mean, they're all dogs, but here's a bulldog, here's a chihuahua, that's because of breeding. So we understand that. Probably the number was closer to 7,000 or less animals. The volume of the ark it would be equivalent to 450 standard semi-trailer trucks, which is 1.9 million cubic feet. That is a lot of space. That is enough space to comfortably house 112,000, over 112,000 sheep. And a sheep is it's actually a little larger than the average size of all animals. If you just took all the animals, weight, height, so on and so forth, add them up, divide them out, the average would be smaller than a sheep. And we're only going to have to house 16,000 of them, but we've got enough room for 112,000 of them. Of course, that provides for water, that provides for food, that provides for living space. So was there enough room in the ark? More than enough room in the ark for all these animals. So Noah goes into the ark 1,656 years after creation. And so if you're wanting the number of years in the antediluvian period, the number of years in the antediluvian period or period before the flood is 1,656 years. Yes, sir. No, they wouldn't have had to been full grown. I mean, you could have two. You could have two puppies. You could have two calves. You could have two baby dinosaurs. You know, and the thing about it is, a kind. In other words, I read once in a while that the crocodile is the oldest living example. You know, in other words, it's unchanged. Well, okay. So there's a dinosaur. Crocodile is a dinosaur. By their definition. So, it still exists. So those animals that would have qualified, reptiles, I mean, which reptiles are and aren't classified with dinosaurs? I don't know. And I really don't have a problem with saying that some dinosaurs may have survived after the flood. But if you can accept the fact that there are, for example, the dodo bird is extinct. So those animals could have been extinct for any number of reasons. We're talking about 6,000 years of human history. The assumption that always gets in the way is the assumption that the earth is, as Carl Sagan used to say, billions and billions of years old. And that mankind has only been on the scene the last 10 to 15,000 years. And so and mankind and dinosaurs didn't coexist, and yet I can take you over here to Glen Rose, or we can even go closer up here to Arkansas, and we can find some human footprints and some dinosaur footprints in contiguous areas and establish that that's not the case. So these assumptions that are brought and accepted as fact, which are not, are what cloud the issue. But there's no reason in the world why Noah could not have taken animals of sufficient size and classification and enough food for the entire ark and have survived and had ample space to do so. Okay, it's 10:18. It's time to stop.